friction for communication is the relationship you have with the person that you're communicating to. And that's just true with all communication. If you're mad at your son or your daughter, you communicate to them differently than you would to a stranger that makes you angry, right? There's just a different relationship, and you communicate what you're feeling in a different way. If you're at work and you have to talk to one of your coworkers about something work-related, you do it differently with a coworker that you're friends with and maybe have had over for dinner than you would with a coworker that you don't really know or don't get along with very well, right? Just the communication that we have with everyone around us very much is built on a foundation of the relationship that we have with them. And that's also true of prayer. We pray because of the relationship that we have with God. We're starting a 7-week series, as we've mentioned, on the book of Nehemiah. And we're focusing over the next 7 weeks on the prayers in Nehemiah. Have you ever stopped to consider? I'm going to assume that everybody here has prayed at least once in their life. And whether maybe that's about it, that you've prayed maybe once, or that you are somebody who prays consistently and well and all the time, or maybe you're like me, you're somewhere in the middle of that, just trying to muddle through and figure out how to be more comfortable and consistent as a prayer. You and I have had the audacity to talk to God. You know, the Bible says that when God speaks, when God uses language, when God puts words together and says them out loud, He created the world by doing that. Genesis 1 says that God spoke the world into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be animals filling the earth," and there were animals filling the earth. In the Psalms, it says that His voice breaks the cedars and strips the forest bare and shakes the wilderness. Revelation chapter 19 has an image of Jesus coming to defeat the wicked in the world and His enemies, and He uses the sword that comes out of His mouth, which is imagery for Him speaking and destroying these enemies. That's what God does when He speaks. And then you and I come to Him with our meager words, the vocabulary that we've learned in our lifetime, using grammar and language, and we talk to God. How do we have the idea that we can do that? That God cares about the things that we care about? I mean, it's kind of a strange concept that the God who created the universe wants us to talk to Him. And we know, I mean, the reason that we do pray is because the Bible tells us that God wants us to pray, right? We just went through the book of 1 Timothy over the past few months. And in there, just in that one book, we have the commands, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." That's in chapter 2. And then later on, in that same chapter, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Now, we could go through lots of verses in the Bible that are commands. Not even just like an allowance. Okay, you can pray if you want to. God wants us. He commands for us to pray. But how are we allowed to? Why would God want to hear from us? Well, it comes down to this idea that our relationship is the foundation of our communication. Our relationship with God is the foundation for our prayer. We are allowed to, commanded to pray to God because of the relationship that we have with Him. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 1, which Charles has already recited for us, read from Scripture. And in there we're going to see a situation that calls for prayer where Nehemiah prays to the Lord, and we have this prayer recorded for us in God's Word. And we're going to see in this prayer that the whole way through his prayer is structured around his relationship with God and the relationship of God's people with God. And we're going to see just sort of briefly the structure of this prayer is that Nehemiah praises God because of who God is. Then he confesses to God because of who he and the people of Israel are. And then he asks God for mercy because of who God is. And then he cries to God for help because of who God has made him to be and God's people to be. So each of those four sections of the prayer relates to either who God is or who we are, back and forth a couple times there. Now, if you've been reading in your study guide, we've been putting out these reading plans for the past year or so, just as an opportunity for you to have something to follow along and structure to your devotional time reading your Bible. If you didn't get one of those, I'd encourage you to pick one of those up and use it. It's going to be helpful as we go through this series in the next 7 weeks of Nehemiah. Some of you have your own devotions that you're doing, and that's fine, but this will allow you to kind of follow along with us if you want to take part in that. In there, if you've been following it along for the past week, you've been going through 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles, we have the story of after David's death, King Solomon takes over the throne, and he builds for God a temple, a permanent in quotations, place to dwell among his people. And in there you see the story that after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam takes over the throne of all of Israel, and through listening to bad advice and saying some harsh and rather stupid words to the people, he causes a split in the nation, a civil war, where the nation of Israel in the north splits away from the tribe of Judah, which is the royal tribe, and only a few people, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and most of the Levites, stick with Rehoboam. If you continue to read, you'll see how this new, smaller nation of Judah continues over the years to continually become worse and worse and fall away from God and turn into sin until they are captured by the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and taken into captivity. If you continue reading, you'll read the book of Daniel, which is about that captivity. But you'll also see that somewhere along the lines, a king came along named Cyrus the Great, who after about 60 years of captivity said, no, you can go home now. We'll send you back to your homeland. And some of the Israelites, or the Judeans at least, the Jewish people, went back home. Some of them stayed, including Nehemiah and his family. And they started to rebuild. And over time, they rebuilt this temple that had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar took over. That's in the book of Ezra. And they tried to rebuild the city, but they faced opposition from enemies around them that didn't want them to rebuild. And that took place so that over 100 years after the exile had ended, Jerusalem was still mostly rubble. In Ezra chapter 4, we see the story of them trying to rebuild the walls and some of Israel's enemies going to the king, who at that time was a man named Artaxerxes, and saying, you don't want to let the Israelites or the Judeans rebuild their walls, because if they do, they will rebel against you and turn against you. And we know from history that Artaxerxes faced rebellion on a lot of different fronts during his reign, and so he listened to these people and commanded the Jewish people to stop rebuilding the wall. And being faced with the command of the most powerful man in the entire world at that time, they stopped. A few years pass, Artaxerxes is still the king, and we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 1. So this is the same king, is still in power, that commanded the Israelites, or sorry, the Judeans, to stop this reconstruction project just a few years earlier. And this man named Nehemiah is his cupbearer. Nehemiah hasn't returned to his homeland, he's stayed in the Persian Empire. It says at the beginning of this that he's in Susa, which was the winter palace for the kings in modern-day Iran. And he says his brother Hananiah comes back from having visited Judah. And so he's looking for a report to see how things are going, and Hananiah says, Nehemiah, it's not going well. There's a lot of people there who've survived and returned, but they're in disgrace and ruin, and the city is still in rubble. The gates are still burnt. We haven't rebuilt. And so at this point in the story, Nehemiah turns to God in prayer. But I want us to notice something. I mean, this is crushing news, right? This is blown him away. I mean, there was no phones or internet or anything like that back then, so Nehemiah would have had no idea what was going on in his homeland. He would have thought that these walls had been rebuilt and that people were going well until he got this report, and it just completely caught him off guard, and he was crushed by it. Now, in times like that, if you've ever had that kind of bad news, it's very natural for us to say, I don't know what to do, I guess I'll have to pray. I'll turn to God because I have no other options open to me. And you'll see that among Christians and people of other faiths, but you'll also see that among people who don't really believe in God. A lot, oftentimes, you know, when you're in a situation like that, even people who don't believe in God will say some kind of prayer, whether they'll pray to God or just, you know, pray to the universe, no, don't let this happen to me kind of thing. There seems to be something in that that just forces people to kind of express, I'm out of control here and I need help from some power greater than myself. That's actually not what Nehemiah is doing here. He's not crying out for not knowing what to do, because we find out later in the story that this man, Nehemiah, is cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He has pull with the most powerful man in the world. See, the cupbearer is the one who brings the king his drink. And in doing so, he has to make sure it's not poisoned so that the king is not assassinated, and therefore would be a trusted advisor of King Artaxerxes. You see, Nehemiah is a person of influence in the world. He has direct access to the most powerful man in the world. So this isn't Nehemiah saying, God, I don't know what to do, so I turn to you because I have no other options. That's not what's going on here. Now, again, if this was me and I was in Nehemiah's place, I think what I would probably do is be like, I know how to fix this. I know a guy. I'll go talk to the king. We'll get it all straightened out. It should be okay. And hopefully, on the way out the door, I might say a quick help me God prayer, because I know that that's what I should be doing. But again, that's not what Nehemiah does. You see, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, it was in the 20th year, and he's talking about of the reign of King Artaxerxes, in the month of Chislev, which is, in our reckoning, it's late November, early December, right? Now, chapter 2 shows us when he actually goes and talks to the king. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, that probably means nothing to you. Nisan is the month of April, or March, April, which is 4 months after Chislev. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months before he went and talked to this king that he knew he could go talk to. He prayed for 4 months, and he fasted during those months. Verse 11 mentions that he's with other people when he's praying. You know, this prayer that we have, that's a few verses long, is a sample of the kinds of prayer that he would have prayed during those 4 months. He didn't pray quickly and then go off and do this. He prayed fervently. And what's interesting is, I don't know about you, but when I'm in trouble, I often, oh God, I have this situation that I really need you to help me with. I usually start off, oftentimes, right with this request. But his initial beginning of this prayer is praise. Why would Nehemiah wait 4 months, fast, pray with other people, and spend time praising God before he went and dealt with the issue at hand? Well, the reason is because he understood where the true power lay, right? When he actually gets to his request in verse 11, he says this, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of the most powerful person in the world, King Artaxerxes, the ruler of the Persian Empire. No, he just, in the presence of this man. Compare that to the beginning of his prayer. O Lord, O Yahweh, God of heaven. This is in verse 5. The great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. The reason that Nehemiah prayed for 4 months is not because he was waiting, but because he knew that his access to Artaxerxes was nothing compared to his access with Yahweh, the God of heaven. That he had access to someone so much more powerful than Artaxerxes. That in his invitation, his command from God to pray, he had the ear of the God whose voice shakes the wilderness and breaks the cedars. The God who created the world with his own words, who could slay his enemies with his words. That somehow his language was reaching up to that God. And he wasn't delaying, he wasn't waiting, he was making his real request. He was talking to the one who really had authority and power. Do you have that kind of confidence in God's power? If you were Nehemiah, do you think you would have waited 4 months, or you would have prayed for 4 months before you went and talked to the king? When we pray, when I pray, I know that there's this formula for prayer, that it's right to praise God, to say these things to God, that I recognize, God, that you are powerful and mighty, and that you are a majestic God who is high and lit. Like, I know these words. I know the theology. I went to school for it. I know how to pray these kind of prayers. But I don't think my actions prove that I really believe it often. You know, that prayer is either a last resort because I just don't know what else to do, or prayer is like a good luck charm as I'm on the way to kind of deal with it myself. When we pray, we're talking to God. We have the access of the God of heaven and earth, who is sovereign over all kings, over the planets and nature and all of creation and your life and my life. We're talking to Him, to that God. And I think sometimes, at least in my life, and I'm sure it's probably true for at least some of you too, I forget that. It's so much a part of just the culture I was raised in, the religious sheen of my life, that I just forget what I'm doing when I pray. How amazing it is that I actually get to talk to Him, to God. And how kind of full of awe I should be when I come into His presence, and how much confidence I should have when I talk to Him. But He doesn't just stop there by saying, God, you're powerful and mighty. He actually goes on and says something else. He says, you are the God of heaven who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and keep His commands. Now, this word covenant, this idea of covenant, is a huge concept in the Bible. It's sort of woven all throughout the narrative of Scripture. And when Nehemiah talks about this covenant, he's referring back to the book of Exodus. If you know the story of Moses in Exodus, God called Moses to rescue the nation of Israel, who were captive another time in history previous to this, under slavery in Egypt. And maybe you've seen these movies or read the book. Hopefully you've read what the Bible says about it. And God, through miraculous plagues and power, rescued or redeemed the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, led them across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the Promised Land. And in the book of Exodus, we have God coming before this people and saying, I am going to be your God, and you will be my people. I'm going to dwell physically and spiritually among you as my people. And I will make this covenant with you to be your God. But you need to understand that God is a holy God. And He says, God says, I do not tolerate sin. I cannot tolerate sin. I will punish sin. And if you're going to live with me amongst you, you need to be aware of the danger that you are in living amongst a holy God. You need to follow my commandments. You need to obey what I tell you to do, and you need to not turn away to other false gods, but follow me. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapters 28 through 30, God lays out, here's what's going to happen. If you follow me and obey me, I will bless you as your God. Having me living among you will be amazing for you. I will defeat your enemies. I will give you good crops. I will bless you as a people. But if you turn away from me, I will be forced to punish you for your sins. And he lists out all the things that will happen to them as punishment for not obeying God. This is the covenant that God has created. And Nehemiah is saying, you are the faithful God who has kept your covenant with your people for those who love you and obey you and keep your commandments. But then he goes immediately on to the next thing after this praise and says, well, but we have to confess something. You see, those people that love you and keep your commandments, that hasn't been us. Right? If you read in verse 6 and 7, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Your servant is praying before you today and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. It's kind of interesting. If you're following along the argument of Nehemiah's prayer, he's kind of prayed himself into a corner. He said, God, you're a powerful and mighty God, and I believe that you can do anything. And in fact, you have promised to bless your people, and we know that you are faithful to keep that covenant if we keep our end and follow you. But we haven't. We're wicked and disobedient. And we have to confess that. But then he still says, God, will you hear my prayer? God, will you answer my prayer? Now, I think what we need to learn from this is so often I think we feel like our ability to go into God's presence and talk to Him rests on how good we've been or who we are or the worth that we have as people, right? That we are good enough somehow to talk to God. And we're seeing right here that Nehemiah says, God, we're not good enough. You don't owe us anything but the punishment that you've given us. You're just in the way that we've been defeated by our enemies. And the situation that we find ourselves in is no one's fault but our own. I am not worthy to come to you and even ask you to hear my prayer, but I'm asking you to hear my prayer anyway. Right? Which begs the question, why would God do that? Why would God listen to his prayer if by Nehemiah's own admission, he doesn't deserve it? Well, the next verses 8 and 9, Nehemiah asks for God's mercy based on who God is. If you look at verses 8 and 9, he says this, remember, God, the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, which God has done. Verse 9 says, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah's basis for asking for God's help is not his own goodness, not the faithfulness of his people, but just God's mercy based on a promise that God has made. God's promised to have mercy on his people. He says, if you turn from me and are punished for it, but then you turn back to me and you repent from your sin, you turn away from your sin, I will be faithful to bring you back and restore you as my people. And so when Nehemiah goes to God, he says, God, you promised this, and all I'm asking for you to do is to fulfill your promise to us. But that, I don't know about you, that raises a question in my mind, right? If God is a holy God who punishes sin and cannot be around sinful, broken people, and the people of Israel and Judah have shown themselves to be sinful and broken, how can a holy and just God have that kind of mercy on the people? You know, they're just going to mess up again, and we're going to see in Nehemiah that they do. They continue to sin. How can God give that kind of forgiveness when he said, I am holy and I will punish sin? How do those two ideas work together? Well, you see, during this exile that's happened, God sent several prophets. Two in particular, one named Jeremiah and one named Ezekiel, gave a message of hope to the people that said, listen, this covenant that I made with you clearly didn't work out too well. You are way too sinful to ever be able to be faithful to me as your God. So one day in the future, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. If you were reading again in your study guide this week, you may have read this in Ezekiel 36. I'm going to make a new covenant with you one day in the future. And instead of you having to uphold your side of the bargain, I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit within you to write my law in your heart, and it's going to change you from the inside. And you won't have to worry about the truth that you're just not good enough. And there's this hope of one day when God would make this new covenant with his people, they would make up for their sin. And then, many years later, after Nehemiah's time, by about 450 years, Jesus came on the scene. Jesus, God the Son, who was sent from his Father onto earth as a human being, who is still fully God but also fully man. And because he was fully God, was able to live as a human perfectly, the only human who'd ever lived and fulfilled the covenant of Moses perfectly, never sinning, never turning from God in any way in his heart, and perfectly fulfilled the covenant. Without any help, without any mercy, he was just there. He did it. And as a result, didn't deserve God's wrath, didn't deserve God's punishment like the rest of us do, but stood in our place and took that punishment for us. Right? That is the message of Christianity. That we can come into God's presence not because we're good enough, not because God just airy-fairy wished away our sins somehow, but because God took the punishment on himself for our sins. In this new covenant that we're going to celebrate through communion later. That we are even able to pray to God and ask for his help because he's already given us all the help we could ever need through Jesus. Right? When Nehemiah prays for God's mercy based on this promise, he didn't know that it was going to come through Jesus. That because of what Jesus did by dying on the cross for the place of humanity and God's people, God was able to have this mercy on them even in the past, that somehow it worked retroactively. But we now, as Christians living today, understand more fully than Nehemiah did what God's plan was. That we can have confidence in God's mercy. Not knowing just that somehow God made this promise, but understanding how he accomplished it through Jesus' death in our place. So we can ask for God's help and mercy based on who he is and what he's done for us in a more even full way that Nehemiah could understand. Which leads us to the fourth point of Nehemiah's prayer. In verses 10 to 11, Nehemiah cries to God for help based on who God has made his people to be. If you look at verses 10 and 11, Nehemiah continues and says this. They, meaning the people of Judah and Israel, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayers of your servants, who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today in granting him favor in the presence of this man, meaning the king, who he was a cupbearer to. Now, the last reason that he's able to ask for God's help in this situation is because God has taken this nation of Israel, of God's people, and said, you are mine. And when he says that you redeemed us, he's referring to Israel, to coming out of Egypt. Any time in the New Testament, the Old Testament, basically, where they talk about God saving them or redeeming them, it's almost always referring back to taking them out of Egypt and the Exodus. That was sort of their salvation as they understood it, was God saying, you are going to be my people and I will take you and rescue you and set you up and be there with you. And Nehemiah says, God, you've done that. You said that we are your people. You redeemed us, you bought us, you took us, you made us your own, you set us up, you gave us this covenant. You've made us your servants for your glory. We're here because you wanted to show yourself to all the nations through us. And we have not done a good job of that. But God, you have a plan for us. Please restore us so that we can get back to doing what we should have been doing all along. Let us delight in honoring your name the way that we should have, so we can be your servants whom you've redeemed again. Again, today, we have such a more full understanding of that concept, right? Israel had legitimate reason to believe that God was going to work with them because of the way that He chose them out of the nations to be His people. But now, today, understanding what Christ has done by dying on the cross, that idea of redemption becomes so much more powerful and full and true and real. That Jesus not only rescued us out of slavery physically, He rescued us out of spiritual slavery to sin. Right? That's the new covenant. That not only are you taken and set aside and you better try and do your best to follow me, but through Christ we have His goodness and righteousness credited to our account. His riches flooded into our account. We have the Holy Spirit of God not living in a tabernacle or a temple that we can go and visit and see, which was amazing, but now that Holy Spirit lives in us, changing us not through regulations and rules, but from the inside. Working with us to help us to be aligned with God and His Word and Christ and who He is. And when we pray, we can say, God, we know that You've done this for us. We know that You've gone to great lengths and at great cost redeemed us to be Your people. Through the death of Jesus on the cross, through putting Your Holy Spirit into us, we believe that You have a purpose for us. Now, some people take that and take it to mean, well, then whenever I pray to God, He's going to say yes if I do it right, right? But I think the Bible makes it very clear. One of the passages, again, in your reading guide this week was from Romans 8 that says, if God did not spare His own Son for us, what will He not give us? What will He not do for us? Indeed, all things work together for the good of those who love God through Christ Jesus, and those whom He has called according to His purpose, right? What we see in there is that God promises, I will always do what's best for you. And you can have confidence in that because you can see what I've done for you already in Jesus. What could be more than that, that I'd say, well, I'd sacrifice Jesus for you, but no, I'm not going to do that. It's too much. You go too far. God's already lavished His grace on us fully, and there's nothing greater that He can do for us. But sometimes, when we pray for help with something, when we ask Him to take away something that's hard, He says no. He says, wait, I'm not going to do it yet. I think sometimes when we pray, God says, no, I want you to get used to praying and make that a habit before I answer your prayer. Because if I answer now, I'm just like a vending machine to you. You'll go away and forget me. I want to develop you in your faith. I want to make you love me more. And I want to show my glory through your life. So I will do what is best for you. But I have the perspective that you don't. I'm going to wait until the time is right. And that's hard sometimes. Sometimes we're facing difficult things in life that we just desperately want out of. Whether that's sickness or pain or a hard family situation or a job situation. I mean, my dad has been going through that for the past few years, right? My dad has been wondering what God has for them as he works at Home Depot after some hard things that have happened to him through the previous jobs that he had, right? Just, God, what do you have for me? Will you show me something that I can do that's more fulfilling than this? And God has said, well, maybe a little bit, but no, you're going to be there for a while still. You know, my friends Max and Justine in the States, who we've been praying for, whose children were taken out of their custody because of a false accusation of abuse, they haven't had their children for over a year. And the Children's Aid Society wants to put them up for adoption. They don't want to give them back. And you can be praying for them, but I don't know. I don't know, like, if they lose their children, how is that for the best of anybody? I don't know. I don't know. But Jesus died for them. And somehow God has a plan in it. And we may never know what that is, but we can have confidence, and cling to that hope that if God is for us, who can be against us? That if He didn't spare His own Son for us, what more would He not do? Something is being worked in that situation, and they may never know, and they may suffer horribly through it. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. It doesn't mean that God's not working His best in their life. I don't ask me to explain that. I don't understand it. But that is the confidence that we cling to. Not that our life is going to be peachy and good all the time, but that when it stinks, when it's terrible, God still loves us and He's got some purpose behind it sovereignly. I don't know what it is, but that's what we cling to in prayer and in our relationship with Christ. I want to ask you, what does your prayer life look like? Do you pray? Do you understand that God commands us to pray to Him? Do you understand why we're allowed to pray to Him? Some of you are here, and this is just helpful reminder. You know this truth about Christ. You know this truth about why God lets us pray. My prayer for you is that you would continue in that. That you would go home with a new sense of refreshment, of remembering what Christ has done for us. And that you would help the rest of us to learn how to be like that, and that your influence would be there in our lives, because we need your discipleship. Some of you, this is new information, and you know some of it before, but you know it's just a helpful boost in your prayer life. And my prayer is that you would think of prayer in a fresh way. And that your eyes would be open to the awe and wonder that we have when we go before our God. And that when we get a no from God, when we ask for something, that we can have confidence that His love and His purpose is happening. For those of you who are here who don't know Christ, who have a mixed up understanding maybe of who God is, either you don't believe in God at all, or you do but think, well, I can just pray to Him because that's just kind of who God is, and I'm good, and that's fine. That you would understand the truth of this gospel. This is not an optional thing. You need this desperately in your life. And I would ask that even today, while we sing in the next song coming up, while we take communion, that you would reflect on this story of the gospel. That you would turn from your sins, as the rest of us have had to turn from our sins and are continually trying to give those over to God, and say, I need Jesus' death in my life because I am not worthy. I'm not good enough, and I can't be good enough. And I need Jesus' forgiveness. I would ask that even today you would come and talk to me after the service, or one of the elders, or someone sitting next to you, and make that commitment. You need to do this. Some of you have been coming here for over years, and you don't know Christ yet. Please, please, take this seriously. Don't wait. Don't put it off. You need Jesus today. Let me close in prayer. We're gonna go to worship and then communion, but don't forget to take that challenge seriously. Think about it while we pray. Oh, Father, it's incredible that we can come into your presence, Lord.